by giving you our all, ourselves, for you, Lord, have given us in Christ yourself. And it's in him and in his name that we come to you and say, amen. Well, it seems, according to certain news articles, that 2021 is seen by many as a year to finally leave pre-pandemic life behind. And a large number of Americans are starting to embrace a fresh start. Most recently, there's been an exodus from social media, in part because there is the ability of phones and posts to resurrect and remind one of things they don't want to remember and people that have since moved on in their lives. And so some are choosing to leave social media behind. But also in the last 19 months, many Americans have left cities and moved. Some have ended marriages. And a large number have left organized religion. According to the Washington Post, for the first time since 1937, the number of Americans that consider themselves members of a church, a synagogue, or a mosque is now below 50% for the first time. In 1937, when that poll was first taken, 73% of Americans considered themselves to be members of a church, a mosque, or a synagogue. And now in 2021, for the first time, less than 50% of Americans consider themselves to be members of a church or other religious group. Now, there is an age correlation that goes along with it. The older you are, the more likely the higher percentage of people are in church. As you increase and go down lower in age, the less likely it is for an individual to be a part of a church. And so I'm wondering, for those of you before 1946, would you raise your hand? It's okay, yeah. There's a hand for, I see Juanita in the back. In this poll, in this survey taken recently, 66% of people born 1946, 76 or older, are part of a church. How about if you were born between 1946 and 1964, that makes you a baby boomer? Raise hands. Good percentage. 58% of those 57 to 75 claim to be members of a church or a religious organization. How about Generation X, 1965 to 1980? Raise hands. 50% of people in that age group, 41 to 56, claim to be members of a church. Now, how about your millennials, 1981 to 1996? Raise hands. I raise mine. I used to not know I was a millennial. That's part of being a millennial. We don't like labels. Age 25 to 40, it drops down to 36% of that age group. And they did not, in this survey, do Generation Z, which is if you were born between 1997 and 2012. Raise your hands, 1997, 2012. I would imagine that it's even lower than 36%. So once again, 66% of people born before 1946, 58% of people born between 1946 and 1964, 50% of people born between 1965 and 1980, 36% of people born between 1981 and 1996. And we can see that if this trend continues to increase, less and less people, there will be less and less young people in churches the further and further we go along. Now, there are at least two reasons for that given in this Washington Post article. The first was a distrust of institutions, police, pharmaceutical companies, and churches, where people see hypocrisy or an abuse of power and authority among institutions that wield power, and they don't want to be a part of that. A second reason is because people have now started to take this mix and match approach. I can take some from this religion, some from this, and I don't necessarily need to worship or be present in church. I can do that at home just fine. And if I want to attend a service or a liturgy, well, that's fine. If I want to attend a different tradition outside of Christianity, well, that's fine too. You can mix and match. There's a third reason that the article did not mention, but that I think is true, and that is that there are rivaling forms of worship and devotion in our culture. Now, football is not necessarily worship, and it's not necessarily bad. But it's amazing how much it resembles worship. There's a gathering and a fellowship. You could tailgate outside before the game, after the game. On a sacred day and at a sacred time, on Sundays or Mondays, sometimes Thursdays, but for the most part on Sundays. These people will gather, they'll tailgate. A creed is sung before the game, the national anthem. There's a storyline. Anybody that's coming to play the Packers is an enemy that must be defeated.
Amen.
I will not rebuke that amen in the name of Jesus. But there's this storyline where the good guys versus the bad guys, or the good girls versus the bad girls, and the enemies are in town, and we're hoping that our heroes will pounce and annihilate the enemy to bring victory and pride to the city. Now, there is also another form of worship in our culture, progressive orthodoxy, that tells us that for love to be love, you can't judge anyone. You must be accepting of any and everything. And they have their sins, which they will label Christians as bigots and hateful. And they can even excommunicate you for going against their orthodoxy. We call that cancel culture. That is popular. They're not church people for the most part, but they are canceling people and holding people accountable for things that go against their own orthodoxy. Now, don't get me wrong, we need Christian athletes, we need Christian politicians, we need Christian fans of athletics and people who are well-versed and engaged in politics. But anytime my devotion to a political party or a cell phone, or a hobby, or a habit exceeds my devotion to Jesus Christ, that's another form of worship. That's called idolatry. Idolatry coming from two words, a Greek word, latreia, meaning worship. And so, Michael, if latreia means worship, idolatry means the worship of idols. Now, latreia is the last word in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. This is what Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper latreia." This is your true and proper worship. And for Paul, there are two different ways to worship. There is idolatry, in which we give ourselves to a habit, in which our desires and thoughts revolve around something other than God. And then for Paul, there is this true and proper, your Bible might have reasonable, the RSV has spiritual, the NIV has true and proper, the Revised English Bible has worship offered by the mind and the heart. This is the true worship. And for Paul, he knows that there is this pull. There is this pull to the way of the world, to worship what the world says, to be like the world calls us to be. That for Paul is not true and proper worship, that is idolatry, and it is dangerous. And Paul is going to issue an appeal in Romans 12, one that all of us need to hear. So first, there is this pull towards idolatry, the worship of this world, verse 2 will say. And then there is, verse 1 will say, the true and proper worship associated with pursuing the will of God. And so all I want to do today is to talk with you briefly about Paul's appeal in verse 1. Now, there are two parts of an appeal. First, there is the what, or the urgent request for action. Then there is the why, the reason supporting the action. And so an appeal, to put those two together, is an urgent request for action, the what, often accompanied by a supporting reason, the why. Let me illustrate that, if I may. Back in April on the news, there was a man that saw a fire rapidly approaching his house. Problem was, he was 8 miles away at work. He was able to see this because he and his wife had recently installed one of those Ring cameras with an intercom. So he's 8 miles away at work and can see this fire sweeping up his hillside. The problem is, his wife is in the house and she's sleeping. She's evidently not answering her cell phone. And this guy is panicking because there's really nothing he can do. And he remembers that they recently installed this Ring intercom system. And so what do you think he said? Do you think he said calmly, "Sarah, wake up. Sarah, get out of the house. There's a huge fire coming up the hillside. Oh, come on. Sarah, wake up! Sarah, get out of the house! There's a huge fire coming up the hillside. Sarah, wake up, wake up!" And so there are two parts of an appeal. One is the urgent request, the what. What do you need to do? Get out! Why? Fire is coming. You don't need to say anything other than the fact that a fire is coming. Fire is enough to get people moving. And thankfully, firefighters and whatnot were able to stop the fire. The wife was awakened by this man's urgent appeal, and she responded by getting out of the house. Now, all I want to do today is to focus on Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul issues an appeal, but in Paul's appeal, the supporting reason comes before the urgent request. There is an urgent request for action, and then there is a supporting reason for that action. And I'd like to read it to you. Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters." Now, the first thing is, Paul is writing this to people that are Christians already. Christians need to be reminded about the true and proper worship of God, because we will always be pulled and tempted by the worship of this world. And Paul says, this is an urgent matter. This isn't something that I can whisper about. This is something that I entreat you. Some translations will say, I beg you. Don't be caught up in the way of this world. You need to worship God true and properly. And this is an important thing that Christians in Rome need to hear. And so Paul, again in verse 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," there's the supporting reason. Here's the action: "to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now, I can take out the supporting reason, and that sentence still makes sense. Let me do it. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Sentence still makes sense. But the reason is what makes all the difference. The reason is like the fire coming up the hill. Why do I offer myself to God? It's because he offered himself for me. And the proper response to divine mercy is human self-sacrifice, Paul will say. And so why does Paul include the phrase "in view of God's mercy"? I think there are at least two reasons from the larger context of Romans. Again, in chapters 1 through 11, Paul is unpacking all of what the gospel is and all of what God has done in Christ. And then it's not until chapter 12 that he starts to issue his exhortation. And that's perhaps for Paul why the reason comes before the action. Because the only way that we are able to do what Paul says in verse 1, the only way that I can offer myself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him, is if God first offered himself for me. If it was not for God and his mercy, what can a dead sinner like me before Christ came in, what can I offer up to God? I was not alive, I was dead. I was not holy. I was doing all kinds of stuff I wasn't supposed to do. I certainly would not have been acceptable to God. But when God comes in by his mercy and he transforms a dead sinner into a living, forgiven, cleansed person with the power of the Spirit to live this new life that God has called us to live, then I can offer myself to God, living, alive, holy, consecrated to him, acceptable to him. And it's only because of God's mercy, Paul will say elsewhere in Romans, that we are able to do this. You remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18? I want to illustrate what mercy is. Jesus said in Matthew 18 that the kingdom of heaven is like a king that wanted to settle accounts with his servants. All of those servants owed him all kind of money. One owed him $10,000 or so in gold. And the king, representing God, comes up and it said, look, you owe me some money. It's time to settle accounts. It's time to settle things. You owe me money, and it's right that you pay me what you owe me. Now the servant says, look, I can't pay you. I can't. I just don't have the money. And he begs the king, please, just give me a little bit more time. Just give me some more time. I'll pay you back. I know I owe it to you, but I'll pay it back if you just give me some more time. Now, what does the king do? The king takes pity on the man, cancels the debt that he couldn't pay, and lets him go. Now, that, brothers and sisters, is mercy. Because each and every one of us is the man that cannot pay, the woman that cannot pay in that story. And if it wasn't for God that sent the payment for our sins, none of us could pay him. None of us can offer ourselves up to God. And so Paul in Romans will say, look at this mercy of God. And one translator will translate Romans 12, verse 1. He says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, you offer yourself. You want to get people to do things? Don't just tell them, stop sinning. Stop doing that. Be holy. Transform. Live a transformed life. No, you start off by telling them, look, offer yourself as a sacrifice to God. No, not the first thing. In view of the mercy that you have received. It's because I couldn't pay and Christ paid the price. It's because he sacrificed himself for my sins. Paul says that we are cleansed to walk in newness of life, justified, made right with God by the resurrection. And the debt is now canceled. We are okay with God. That's the mercy. And so with eyes wide open to the mercy of God, Paul will say, give yourself back to God. So the first thing about Paul's appeal, why does Paul give the reason, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself? First, because mercy is the only way we can do what Paul says and what God says. Without that mercy, we can never repay God. But because he has taken on himself our debt and canceled it and wiped it clean, now we can offer ourselves to him, living, holy, acceptable. And so Paul will say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, I just want you to hear all of these passages, because when Paul says therefore in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, many commentators think he's going all the way back to Romans, especially talking about the mercy of God in chapter 11 and verses 32, but going all the way back to the beginning of Romans, to chapter 3 and verse 23, when we hear Paul say that all have sinned and are justified freely by his grace because of the redemption of Christ. He was delivered over to death for our sin. and was raised to life for our justification. Chapter 4, verse 25. Chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Chapter 5 and verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 6, now that we have died to sin and been raised to new life, we are set free from sin to serve the living God. Chapter 8, he talks about life empowered by the Spirit, enabling us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And so by that same Spirit, and with eyes wide open to the mercy of God, we come and we offer God ourselves. That is the only proper response to divine mercy, is I'm going to offer God everything. I'm going to offer him my lips so that he can speak through me. I'm going to offer him my mind. I'm going to offer him my hands. I'm going to let him tell me where he wants me to go, who he wants me to forgive. I'm going to allow him to strengthen me so that I can proclaim the gospel. I'm going to fight against sin and put it to death by the power of the Spirit of God. I am a person that's going to continue to reflect on the mercy of God. And then out of gratitude, I will offer myself to you, God. Second, here's the second reason I think that Paul includes that supporting reason in view of God's mercy in verse 1. Because mercy is the only way we become willing to do what Paul says. First, mercy makes us able to do what Paul says. But with eyes wide open to God's mercy, we become willing to do what God says. Paul is not coercing people here. He's reminding them, this is what God has done for you. Look at all he's done for you. Don't you want to offer yourself back up to him? In 2013, John Legend, show of hands, anybody know John Legend? Oh, y'all know John Legend. All of me? All right. That was my wife and I's wedding song in 2013. That's how I know it was written in 2013. And John Legend wrote it for his fiance at the time, Chrissy Teigen. They're married now. And this is what he said. This is what he said to her in the song. Give your all to me. I'll give my all to you. People are starting to hum along. You're my end and my beginning. Even when I lose, I'm winning. Because I give you all of me, and you give me all of you. Now, a man comes down to the front, and he sees his bride-to-be come, and he doesn't say, honey, I'll give you a little piece, but I'm going to keep this for myself. And she doesn't say, I'm gonna give you a little bit, and then I'm going to keep, you can have this part of me, but I'm going to reserve this for myself. No, John Legend says in that song, I'm going to give you all of me, and in return, I hope that you will give me all of you. And that is how we should view our relationship with God. God, in a way that is greater than the love of any spouse or any person, has given us all of himself in Christ. There is nothing left for him to give but the Son, to take upon himself the brokenness of our sins and to redeem us and to justify us and to cancel our debt and to wipe the slate clean and to pour out the Spirit on us. And God said, I have given you all of me. And the only proper response to what God has done is to say, Lord, you've given all of yourself. And I'm going to give all of myself to you. I'm not going to hold anything back. And so Max Lucado will say, what if for one day Jesus were to become you? What if for 24 hours Jesus wakes up in your bed, walks in your shoes, lives in your house, assumes your schedule? Your boss becomes his boss. Your mother becomes his mother. Your pains become his pains. With one exception, nothing about your life changes. Your health doesn't change. Your circumstances don't change. Your schedule isn't altered. Your problems aren't solved. Only one change occurs. What if, for one day and one night, Jesus lives your life with his heart? Your heart gets the day off, and your life is led by the heart of Christ. His priorities govern your actions. His passions drive your decisions. His love directs your behavior. What would you be like? Would people notice a change? Your family, would they see something new? Your coworkers, would they sense a difference? What about the less fortunate? Would you treat them the same? And your friends, would they detect more joy? How about your enemies? Would they receive more mercy from Christ's heart than from yours? And you, how would you feel? What alterations would this transplant have on your stress level, your mood swings, your temper? Would you sleep better? Would you see sunsets differently? Death differently? Taxes differently? Any chance you'd need fewer aspirin or sedatives? How about your reaction to traffic delays? Would you still dread what you are dreading? Better yet, would you still do what you are doing? Would you still do what you had planned to do for the next 24 hours? Pause and think about your schedule, obligations, engagements, outings, appointments. With Jesus taking over your heart, would anything change? And if that convicts you today, then the solution that I have for you is not to tell you to stop doing what you're doing, start being holy, stop sinning, be less stressed. The first thing I want to tell you is what Paul told the Christians of Rome in chapter 12, verse 1. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, come and offer yourself to God and give him your all so that you can say with Paul, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Now, I think this text, just in Romans 12, chapter 1, should enlarge or correct certain attitudes that we see in our culture to worship. Many people come to worship, and their priority is, what can I get out of it? What can I get out of it? John MacArthur, in one of his sermons on this passage, said that a girl came up to him once and she was struggling with sin. She kept trying to do different things, and she tried to go to different churches and she was still struggling to live the Christian life. And MacArthur said, well, the reason you're doing that is because you're going everywhere hoping to get something out, and you're not offering yourself. See, this transforms our way of worship. Worship is not primarily about what we get out of it. It's what we give to God. And every Sunday I come, I want to sing my heart out. I don't care who else is singing. I'm going to pour out my offering to God. And I'm going to partake of communion with my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to give my all. And when prayers are led, I'm going to be attentive. And when sermons are preached about the gospel, I'm going to be attentive. And in everything I do, I'm going to give God my all, but not only in this building, outside, I'm going to give God my all. When I'm in a car with my girlfriend or whoever, I'm going to offer myself to God. When I get in an argument with my spouse and I struggle to bring up the past, I'm going to offer myself to God. When I'm at work, when I'm tired and my body is just not acting the way that it should, I'm going to offer myself to God. And so we come to worship not primarily out of what we can get out of it, although if we come with the attitude of giving, we will get something out of it. But our primary task is to come to worship and say, when I left, I don't have any praise left to give God. I left it all in that building. I sang my heart out to God. And so I think, first of all, this text might correct an attitude to worship that is perhaps misaligned with what the priority should be. And then I think it broadens our perspective on what God can do through us when we are wrestling with sin. You can only conquer sin in your life if there are things that you are struggling, wrestling with, and you need some help, you want to escape. You're never going to do that on your own. You need the Spirit of God to help you slay and conquer the flesh. And Paul talks about that. Go read Romans 6. Go read Romans 8. The life we live is a life empowered and made new by the Spirit of God. And that same Spirit gives us the power to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Paul says what we need is faith in him, faith in Jesus Christ, faith that he can do what he said he would do. And lastly, it calls us to evaluate the question that I asked in the sermon synopsis. To whom or to what are we offering ourselves? And if you realize now that your life is a life lived such to the point where God is not the center, where things revolve around you and what you want, and God is not at the center of your life, that is idolatry. That is the worship that is meant for God alone. And that needs to be fixed. And it can only be fixed if you come and you offer yourself. How do you do that? Well, first, you must believe that God has sent the Christ to turn you in a new direction and to make you into a new person. You come and you confess him, Romans will say. How can they hear unless someone is sent? You hear the gospel, the good news, that you are a sinner, but God has sent the Son to make you right with him. If that is you today and you need to make him the Lord of your life, you can do that by coming forward, by confessing him as the Lord of your life, by being united with him in baptism and being raised through faith so that you can walk this new life as well. But it may be that you're struggling with some things in your life and you need to reflect a bit more on the mercy of God. One assignment, if you'll accept it, is to go back and ponder and read all of Romans. Note every instance where Paul talks about the justification God offers and the mercy that he gives to it. Ponder that, reflect on it, pray about that, and let that empower you and motivate you to do and to offer the only proper thing that we can to God. God has given himself for us. Our response is to offer him our praise. Let's close in prayer before we stand and sing. So the prayer from Nathaniel Vincent, an early Puritan. Lord, we would be the most miserable people in the world if our hopes were only in this life. Why? Because we are hopeless without Christ's righteousness. Our lives could never be comfortable, and there would be no hope at all of eternal life. If you denied us that hope, we would be the most miserable people of all. We may be happy without worldly enjoyments, but all things in the world cannot make us happy without this. So however you treat us in this world, whatever you deny us, Lord, deny us not this. We can be happy without riches and abundance like Job and Lazarus were. We can be happy even if we are reviled and reproached, as was Christ and his disciples. We can be happy and comfortable in prison as were Paul and Silas, but we cannot be happy without the righteousness of Christ. All the riches, places, or honors on earth will leave us miserable if we are without this. Even if we were rich and needed nothing, without this we would still be wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If we had all things that a person could desire on earth, what good would it do us without Christ's righteousness? What would riches do for us if they came with the wrath of God? What comfort would honor bring us if we remained a son of perdition or a child of wrath? What sweetness would there be in pleasure if we were on the path to everlasting torments? What miserable comforts and enjoyments are these without Christ's righteousness? Lord, however you deal with us in outward things, whatever you take from us, whatever you deny us, do not deny us Christ. Do not deny us a share in his righteousness.
Amen.
Church, if anyone needs to accept this righteousness and to be clothed in Christ, why don't you come forward and do so as we stand and sing the song that Cliff will lead.